just before we pray this morning and look to God's Word, I do want to say a special thank you to those of you who came out Wednesday night and listened to us speak on a sensitive topic. Here at Landmark, I hope you would know by now, we're quite committed to saying whatever it is the Word says. And that commitment means that we're going to say some things that might be uncomfortable or a little bit difficult, or perhaps even you would see them as odd from time to time. I wish we didn't, but that's just human nature in one sense. But I do want to remind you that your support for and submission to the Word of God makes it a lot easier to proclaim those types of truths. And so the feedback we've received, the encouragement has already been a blessing. And if you weren't able to be here for providential reasons, certainly you can go to Alan and he can give you an email and allow you to listen to that content. We really do pray it'll be help to both singles and married people alike, even as we do life with one another and we look for ways to serve and bless each other. Well, let's still our hearts one more time and pray before we get into God's Word this morning. Father, it is remarkable to consider that in the beginning, the Son coexisted alongside you, along with the Spirit. That all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And as we consider Jesus as the true light that lights every man who enters the world this morning, I pray specifically for those who have not had the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine on their hearts, saving them from their sins. I pray even today would be the day of their salvation. Grant faith. Grant belief for those who are Christians, to persevere in believing, to have their faith strengthened by seeing the testimony of John the Baptist, by seeing the different ways in which people respond to the true light. May they be further affirmed in the appropriate response to receive the light rather than reject the light. And so give them the ability to keep believing. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And take your Bible with me this morning and let's go to John chapter 1. I don't know if you're familiar with the immersion technique in how to learn languages, but the basic premise is for just a little while, forget grammar, forget the need for vocabulary words, and just immerse someone into the culture. And after that person gets over the immediate shock of not knowing how to engage and interact amongst people who don't speak their language and don't have their ethnic cultural preferences, they'll immediately be able to adapt, they'll learn how to communicate, and they'll figure the rest out as they go along. Some have postulated, as they've written on the Gospel of John, if he isn't doing something akin to the immersion technique by immediately beginning his gospel account by plunging the reader into the mysteries of the beginning with Christ, only to later have us understand that he is the true light and that he is the one who brings salvation to all who trust in him. For if you were with us last week, we began to learn that Jesus was the pre-existent one. That in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, was already there. He wasn't just pre-existent, he's co-existent. The same was in the beginning with God. This pre-existent Word is not only by himself, he is with the Father and the Spirit. And then it says, the Word was God. Which is to declare that he is self-existent, that he needs nothing, he needs no one. And if you were reading with us this week, perhaps you noticed that verses 6 through 8, where we'll begin this morning, seem like a little bit of a detour. They seem like a little bit of a side street or an excursus. Because if you were to just read verses 4-5, in him, this pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent one, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. And then you immediately jump to verse 9. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. It seems like verse 5 and verse 9 naturally seem together. They naturally flow one with another. But found in verses 6-8, John has stopped his forward progress to help us understand one of the true witnesses, one of those who will give testimony to the person of Christ. I want us to see in verses 6-8 this morning that John the Baptist is the witness to the light. In verse 9, I want us to see that Jesus is the true light. And then I want us to see in verses 10-13 how people respond to the light. Verses 10 and 11, some will reject it. Verses 12 and 13, some will receive it. But in verses 6-8, let's begin with John the Baptist, the true witness, or the witness to the true light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 6 begins helpfully. It mentions there's a man sent from God whose name is John. He is not called John the Baptist because, with the exception of Peter's father named John, mentioned only a couple of times in this account, there are no other Johns mentioned. And so it's understood that this John is John the Baptist. You say, why is it understood since the author of the book supposedly is John? Well, the author doesn't refer to himself anywhere in his letter by the name John. Instead, he only calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I heard one pastor say it wisely, if you could go by the name of John, or you could go by the name disciple whom Jesus loved, you would choose the disciple whom Jesus loved as well. And so this John being referenced in verse 6 is John the Baptist. This is the name the angel gave to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, before he was born. But at the very beginning of verse 6, we notice there's a contrast between this man sent from God and the co-existent, pre-existent, self-existent word of verses 1-5. John is a man. The Word is God. Though we say there is a contrast, let me be clear. John is not just any man. He is a man sent on a mission from God after 400 years of silence. Meaning, he's a prophet with a very specific task. He has been born to declare the very word of God for this generation. Jesus would say of John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11, that born of a woman, there is no greater man than that of John the Baptist. Why? Because there is no man with greater responsibility or more privileged duty than was given to John the Baptist. It says in verse 7, he's a witness, literally a testimony. The term is legal in nature. And a witness, by definition, is one who must submit to objective fact rather than subjective opinion. In a court case, it would be very hard for either judge or jury, unless there's an incredible amount of evidence, insurmountable evidence at that, to determine the truth of any given matter, unless there's an eyewitness account. The point of a witness coming into the courtroom and sharing their testimony is to establish the truth beyond reasonable doubt. A witness, then, must speak to what they actually saw or heard. They aren't allowed to speculate. They cannot say what they think happened or what they hope occurred. They simply must tell the truth. And as you read through John's account you will notice that that is precisely what John the Baptist does. Now, the term witness will be used many times throughout John's gospel. In fact, it is used in noun form 14 times. In verb form, it's used 33 times. Jesus, through John's writing, will call multiple witnesses to testify that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you must believe on him that you might have life and life only in his name. The Father will be called upon to give witness. Jesus Christ himself will give testimony. The Holy Spirit will. The works of Jesus will give witness. So will the Old Testament scriptures. As we continue, we will see how John the Baptist does even more than already we've read. Other human witnesses will, throughout John's gospel, give testimony to the veracity of Jesus' claim to be equal with the Father. Moses, the disciples, the Samaritan woman, on we could go. If you just take some time this afternoon to read John 5, 31 through 47, you will notice all the distinct witnesses who give testimony to the deity of Jesus. In fact, though I don't expect you to, any of you to remember this, John 5, 31 through 47 was the sermon I preached back in March of 2007 as I candidated to be the assistant pastor of this church. The witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ's deity. But even as in verse 7 the name witness is mentioned, you and I should see that there is the necessity of a witness. In Matthew 9 and verse 38, we are told by Jesus, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers or witnesses or testimonies into the harvest. Jesus concludes John 20 and verse 21 by saying, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And according to the end of verse 7, the purpose of John's witness is so that all men might believe on Christ as the Word. This makes sense, right? Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 7 says that all men through him might believe. That's the first time you'll see the word believe in John's gospel, but you should note it, because you will see it in that form some 97 additional times. 98 times the word believe is used in verb form in just 21 chapters. When we say John wrote his gospel so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ and that believing you would have life through his name, we are not understating the point. Even though he'll use the verb form, he will never in his writing use the noun form faith. He is calling us to an active response. So think of this. There is this coexistent, self-existent, gloriously majestic God who has pre-existed all of time, matter, and space. And now he sends a witness to the world. This witness is sharing the truth about this light as revealed in verses 1 through 5 so that all men might believe, might place their faith in the Lord Jesus. It would be important for those who see them, the glory and the regality of John's status as this witness, what verse 8 says. He was not the light. He was only meant or sent to bear witness to the light. We must, as God's people, always be on guard against the natural inclination to lift up powerful personalities and gifted communicators. You want to know if a man is godly or not? Great men of God are never comfortable with the light being shined upon them. John the Baptist, first and foremost, not comfortable with being called the light. He is only meant to show us the light. It is here in verses 7 and 8 he models for us what true Christian ministry looks like, what true biblical humility looks like. And it would be one thing if we just saw this in verse 8 and then we passed over it thinking, well, that's noble. That's right. He isn't the light. He's only meant to focus us to the light that is Jesus. But this statement is true consistently of John the Baptist's ministry. Let me show you what I mean. You're in John chapter 1. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So John's been out in the wilderness doing some amazing things, calling for repentance, baptizing the people of the region. And as he does, word is starting to get to the religious leaders. And so they send out some people to ask, "Who are you?" He confessed immediately, did not deny, openly and willingly confessed, "Whoever you think I am, be assured of this. I'm not the Christ." Look at verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." He may have come in the spirit of Elijah, like Matthew's gospel says. But again, his humility, "I'm not that guy. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah." Look at verse 27. "He it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose." I'm not anything. I'm just the witness. I'm just the testimony. You think that's sufficient? You may already know these verses. Look at chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." You already have me down. You've got me recorded as saying, "I'm not the light. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I've just been sent to go before the light and prepare the way." Verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the husband," or the bridegroom. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." I love this metaphor. I'm not the groom. This is not my bride. My responsibility is to gather as many people into the party as possible to celebrate Jesus the groom and his bride, the church. It's not my job to be the groom. I'm just the one celebrating as the bride and groom rejoice together. His ultimate conclusion, verse 30, he, Christ, the Messiah, the light, the life, the co-existent, pre-existent one, he must increase. I must decrease. Do you sense a certain humility existent in the ministry of John the Baptist? If you're not familiar with even how his life ends, you will see that even in his death, he gives honor and glory to Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you go back to the beginning of John 1, you will see that his ministry in verse 8 is to bear witness to the light. If you're taking notes, that's to say in simple terms, his ministry is to be Christ-centered. It's not about him. It's not about building a name for himself or a certain following for himself. Even at one point, all of his disciples came and said, "They're all following Jesus. Your disciples, you've amassed this following. They're now following him." John the Baptist didn't respond like many megachurch pastors today. He didn't respond like many smaller church pastors today. Instead, he said, "If he's the true light, let them follow him. He will increase. I'm perfectly fine with decreasing." Listen to how naturally Christocentric his message is. Look at verse 15. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." In verse 29, he says, "The next day, John seeing Jesus come unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." In verse 34, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Verse 36, "Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. He has no problem consistently saying, I am just the witness. I'm just the testimony. I'm going to point you to the light. That's why our mission statement here, church, is that we exist to bring glory to God by knowing Christ and making him known. This isn't about building a name for Angus or Alan or Matt. This isn't about building a kingdom unto ourselves here in Valley Station. We exist so that Jesus' name might be heralded amongst the people of this region. Can I encourage you? Don't ever begrudge the attention that goes to Jesus and not to us. For those who aspire to ministry, do not aspire to ministry that you might have name recognition and others sit at your feet. Listen instead to the words of Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but unto your name give glory, for the sake of your love and your steadfast faithfulness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. You read verses 6 through 8 and you notice that John is unlike Jesus in that he's a man. He's unlike Jesus in that he is not the light, but rather sent to give witness to the light. Before we move on, let me give you just very briefly four quick takeaways from verses 6 through 8. Number one, you must be a witness of the light. You must share the message of Christ. Even as John the Baptist, we now are called by God to make disciples. Share the message. Do so boldly, do so lovingly, do so courageously and winsomely, but share the message indeed, brothers and sisters. Number two, the message is not about you, so keep the focus on Christ. Oh, you can share your testimony, you can talk about what God's doing in your life, but where you want to see meaningful and lasting, total transformation in the lives of those you seek to care for, show them Jesus. And watch them be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Which brings me to number three. Like John the Baptist, tell people specifically who Jesus is. We've already read him say, here is the one who's coming who will take away the sins of the world. Here is the one who is the true light. Here is the one who is preferred before me because he is before me. He is God. He is the pre-existent one. So tell people who Jesus is. And number four, as you and I strive to be godly witnesses, seek to bring people to faith in Jesus. Don't just have a nice discussion. Encourage people to place their trust in Jesus for salvation before it's too late. All of us should be doing this generally, but some of us uniquely. Some of you, I've been praying all week, would aspire to the office of the pastor, whether you do so vocationally or non-vocationally. Probably this has been in my mind because we met with five of those men last Sunday. But as I read of John the Baptist and see that God has called him uniquely for this ministry as a witness to the light, I'm praying that even as I'm speaking, God would stir up the affections and desires, the aspirations for some of the men in this local church. That you would be called full time to vocational ministry here and abroad, that those who walk in darkness might know light. That you go, I don't think I need to be vocational and be the primary teaching pastor from behind this sacred desk, but I have this urgent desire, this longing affection to see the people of God shepherded well. Well, we affirm a plurality of pastors or elders here at Landmark. Share your desire amongst us. Let us know that you aspire to that office. Let us know how we might encourage and help test and train and affirm you in that calling. Help us to see how we might bless you, be a better blessing to this church. Brothers, consider full-time vocational ministry. Brothers, consider non-vocational plurality of pastorship in the local church. Christians, all of us, be a witness to the glory that is the light of Jesus Christ. Speaking of which, John is the witness to the true light. Verse 9 serves us almost as a transition statement to verses 10 through 13. Verse 9, secondly, shows us that Jesus is the true light. Since verse 8 declares John the Baptist was not that light, verse 9 says, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. This verse is a bit tedious in that there's so much disagreement about it. But this verse begins to tip the hat that Jesus will incarnate, that Jesus will take on flesh. It was hinted at in verse 5 that the light is going to shine into the darkness, but now we see how he's going to in verses 9 and following. This light is going to come and light every man. Notice he is the true light, which is to say he's the genuine light as opposed to the counterfeit. It affirms Jesus as the authentic light against every other false light. And later in his gospel, John will say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Exclusively, no one comes to the Father but by him. So when someone shares of the prophet Muhammad, or tells you of the good works of Joseph Smith, or lets you know that there's a vicar who can help them, I assure you this, we have but one mediator between God and man. His name is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the true light. And he stands in opposition to any false or counterfeit light. He comes, the end of verse 9 says, into the world. The word world will be mentioned 4 times in verses 9 and 10. It's important that you understand the theme world in John's writings, because he will use the term 78 different times. And he doesn't always mean the word world the same way. Here in this context, he means the material universe. He came into time and space. He entered earth. But if you know John's writings in his epistles later, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. He's not talking about literally do not love trees, despise oceans. Rather, he's talking about Satan's system of priorities. Or think of the verse you know so well, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. Well, what does world mean in that context? He's speaking of humankind as the object of God's love. The world is a reference for all of humanity. Or even John 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, know this, it hated me first. And it is here that world is referencing a mass of unbelievers hostile to God's plan because they have succumbed to Satan's system of priorities. The word world, like the word believe, like the word light, like the word witness, will be seen throughout John's writings. But what does it mean in verse 9 when this true light enters the material universe and, quote, lights every man that comes into this world? There are multiple views, and if you'll email me, I'd love to share each one of them with you. But for the sake of our time this morning, I'm going to cut right to the chase. I have in my notes the 4 other views, but I'd like you to see it simply as this. For the sake of our time this morning, this idea that he lightens every man that comes in the world is most likely a reference to general revelation. That is, he reveals himself so that man is without excuse. Christ entering the world through his incarnation leaves all men, both through his eternal power and Godhead, seen through the creation of the universe, and his presence uniquely, specially, powerfully, leaves all men without excuse. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 says, people once walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. That is a good cross reference for chapter 1 and verse 9. We walk in darkness, but through Christ we have light. What would a response be to those who have this revelation of light? John the Baptist gives testimony to the light. Jesus is the true light, and he comes to this world that we might know the light. How are people to respond? What makes sense? Well, unfortunately, in verses 10 and 11, there are those who will reject the true light. And then in verses 12 and 13, there are those who will receive the light. Let's focus our attention first on verses 10 and 11 and those who reject the true light. He, this true light, was in the world. The world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. When the creator of the universe, the self-existent, pre-existent one, enters time and space, what type of pomp and circumstance would you expect to have happen? What kind of arrival party would you expect to see for the one who arrives into the world? Many of us over the last week and a half have observed such pomp and circumstance surrounding the death of England's monarch, Queen Elizabeth. And we go, oh, as Americans, that's a lot. Marching around the city, millions of dollars. Everybody coming and laying flowers at the gates. People waiting in line for 12 hours. A hashtag coming apart called the queue, just as people want to see and pay final respects to the Queen. Certainly more would be expected if the true light comes to the world, right? Yet he was in the world, the very world that was made by him, and the world did not know him. That word know is also significant because knowing has an important thematic idea in John's writing. If you don't believe me for just a moment, take your Bible and go to John chapter 4. John 4, Jesus' story of the woman at the well. In John 4, he has shared with her that he is the one who can give her living water. And look at the response when she goes into the village and shares that she has met the Christ. Verse 42. After many more believe, they say unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Go to chapter 6 and verse 69. This is Peter answering when Jesus says, are you going to depart from me just like so many others? He says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Look at verse 69. We believe and know. Those two words, are sure, is the same word. We believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. One more. Go to John chapter 8. Look at verse 19. These hostile Jews who are seeking to speak poorly of Christ, he says unto them, where is thy father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. So when he says he came into the world was made by him and the world knew him not, it isn't to say that they couldn't pick him out of a lineup. It isn't to say that they didn't see what he looked like. It's to say that they didn't have intimate knowledge, understanding, salvation. They didn't have belief in him. This is tragic. It's shocking that the world the Word created doesn't recognize him. And perhaps even worse yet, according to verse 11, the people who had the covenant and the promises, the people who had the temple and the prophets, the people who had the sacrificial system, the Israelites, the Jewish people, he came unto his own, and even his own received him not. The very nation of people that had been waiting hundreds of years for their Messiah, for their deliverer, and here he is, he's come, and they don't even take the time to get to know him. Instead, the light is met with tremendous resistance. The one who created life and light and said, let there be life. The one who sustains all things by the word of his power. The one who took on human flesh. And not only does the world refuse to know him, his own people will not receive him. This is staggering. Don't these verses so clearly highlight for us the tragedy of sin and the terrible wickedness of the human heart? Don't these verses show us how utterly irrational sin is? If God loves sinners enough to send his own son to pay for their sin and offer eternal life as a free gift, is it not insane to scream, "Get out of here! Turn off that light! I love my sin. I'm willing to persist and continue in my sin, even in the face of eternal judgment, rather than receive the light and become God's child." Is this not ridiculous? This rejection of the light is not just an indictment of the Jewish people or the people of that day. Instead, the rejection of the light is an indictment against all of us. Because sin has so darkened our understanding that it makes each of us instinctively hostile to God. John chapter 3, even as Alan read for us just a little bit ago in verse 19, says, "The condemnation is this: light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Do you know who that's talking about? That's talking about you. Well, I can soften it and say it's talking about me too. And that's true. But set in that for just a second. You rejected the light. It's easy to look at the Israelites and say, "Are you kidding me? What have you done?" But we, just like them, have had the true light come into the world, and we rejected that light. Two applications of this for us. First, let me plead with you. Please hear me. Make sure you are not rejecting the true light. That in spite of the solid testimony that he is the eternal word, took on human flesh, you say, "Eh, don't believe it. Not interested." I understand that it can be easy to become disappointed with Jesus because he doesn't necessarily give you quick relief from all the problems in your life. But you becoming disappointed and disillusioned with Jesus is a short step from you turning your back on him altogether. So make sure you have not rejected the true light. Number two, for those of you who have received the light, and we will talk about you in just a moment, don't become discouraged when others reject the light. Don't even be surprised by it. The scripture tells us it will happen. People love darkness because their deeds are evil. But take hope. Not all reject him. Let's end by seeing who receives him in verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Does anybody else notice how some of the most precious words in our faith are the shortest of the words? Verse 12 begins, "but." Two letters in the Greek language, three letters in our language. But so beautiful, so powerful. He came into his own didn't receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. These verses in 12 and 13 seem to strike a balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Do they not? Verse 12 commands us we must receive him, which is to say we must believe on his name. But verse 13 comes very quickly on its heels to say, those who believe in him, it was not born out of their own human decision, but of grace. Let's focus on verse 12 for just a moment. To receive him, John says, is to believe on him. What does it mean to believe on him? It means to believe on who he is revealed to be from verses 1 through 5. It is the opposite of rejecting him, like in verses 10 and 11. It is the opposite of not knowing him. To receive or to believe him is to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and that he alone can save from sin. And as many as do receive, as many as do believe, he gives the power. That is, he gives the right. He gives the legitimate claim. It would be like the birth certificate you have that proves you're the child of your natural father. Well, those who trust in Christ, those who believe in him, those who receive him, he gives the power. He gives the legitimate birth certificate, spiritually speaking. And the fact that those who receive him then become his children, please don't miss this. That speaks to the idea that there is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. You only become the child of God one way. Not every boy or girl born into this world is the child of God. You become God's child when you believe in Christ, when you receive Christ. To become God's child requires a spiritual new birth. Have you ever dreamed from time to time what it would be like to be born into a royal family, an extremely wealthy family? What would it be like to be born into a family without any need, any sorrow or struggle? It was only and always an easy way of life. 1 John is written when the apostle is an old man. And he never got over the wonder of what it means that when we receive the Lord Jesus, we are entered into his family. We are adopted and made his sons and daughters. Because in 1 John 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold," which is to say, wow, think on this. What manner of love the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. I can't believe it. What manner of love has God displayed for us that he calls you, me, rejectors of his truth? God deniers, God belittlers, God haters. He calls us sons and daughters. Paul in Ephesians 1 says he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us to be adopted into his family. How amazing is that? How remarkable is that? Have you got over the wonder of that? That as many as received him, to them gave he the ability, the power, the right to be called sons and daughters of the Father. But notice 13. Because 13 is an important verse in light of 12. Those who receive, those who believe on his name were born not of blood, which is to say they were not saved because of their family relationships or their family ties. Some people, they get the job they get in life because of nepotism. They're born just further advanced and they don't have to work hard. They just get a job set up with a corner office and a company car and life's good for them. That's not most of us. No one is saved because they know someone or because their grandpappy was someone. No one. It's not having to do with your bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh. You weren't saved, if in fact you are this morning, because of human initiative. It wasn't because of you. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none seeking after God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the scripture says this in verse 13, not the will of the flesh. It's not even the will of man. It's not because you worked or your parents worked or you tried so hard to become a Christian. If you're a Christian this morning, if you have received him and believed on his name, verse 13 tells us why. You were born because of God. You were born because of grace. That it's a divinely wrought work of God in your heart. In the same way you had nothing to do with your physical birth, you don't have something to do with your spiritual birth. You can't take credit for it. You can't boast in your wise decision. All glory goes to God because membership in his family is by grace alone. Look back at verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power. He gives us the right to become his sons and daughters. But take comfort, dear brother. Be encouraged, dear sister. God is by nature a saving God. He delights to save those he wills. Remember, even as you read this, that verse 12 and 13 are meant to bear witness to the light. Maybe, even as you read these verses, you ask the question, do we first believe and then we're born again? Or are we born again and then we believe? It's important that you would understand these happen instantly. So the question's more logical than it is chronological, meaning which one makes sense that it comes first since they both happen so quickly? It's not like there's a long span between them. The clearest evidence to answer this question is actually in 1 John 5, verse 1, where John writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Remember how I said, and this is technical, tenses matter, that throughout our time of study, from now and then again, we're going to have to look at tenses. Well, they matter because believes in 1 John 5:1 is in the present tense. So whoever's believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, the perfect tense, which is to say it this way. John's teaching that believing in Christ is evidence that God has given new life through the new birth. John Stott writes it so beautifully this way. 1 John 5:1 clearly shows that believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. Our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we came and remain God's children. Which is why the gospel is so incredible. For those of us who don't reject Christ, but instead receive him. If God wasn't gracious in imparting new life to us, we would still be in our sin. Which is why we sing, all glory be to Christ. It's why we sing in awe, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? It just doesn't seem real. For anyone who's taken 5 minutes and sat in the fact that as vile and wicked as we are, God has sent the true light that we might be sons and daughters is unfathomably amazing. C.S. Lewis writes it this way. I'm telling you, read the sermon Weight of Glory. Consider these words. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you walk and talk with one day may be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, our loves, our play, our politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, they're all mortal. Their life is to ours and that as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, whom we snub, whom we exploit. Either they will be eternal, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Here's his point. You walked in darkness, but because of the mercy of God, you've seen a great light. And if you are one of the sons and daughters of God, you will be in everlasting splendor forevermore. Brothers and sisters, don't grow weary in well-doing. God has positioned and set and made you for everlasting splendor and delight and joy in him. What horror is there that our interactions, our engagements, callous and flippant as they may be, might actually at times be with those who will go to hell and be judged by God forever. Oh, that we would be a faithful witness, a godly witness like that of John the Baptist, and proclaim the glory of the true light, that those who are destined for hell might be snatched from the flames so that they might experience eternal joy. Brothers and sisters, those whom God saves are spared immoral horror and everlasting judgment. Do you care? The good news of the gospel is that God not only shows people to the door of his household and then lets him figure it out the rest of the way. No, it's that we have a God who personally carries us over the threshold and puts us in his house, making us sons and daughters. I was reading earlier this week, actually it was Monday, and I will try and close with this. It's too good not to read. It's by Josh Redberg. I've already quoted him once in the series. Shannon Brown, a friend of Josh Redberg's, found himself in China on Mother's Day 2006. He and his wife were there to pick up the newest member of their family, a 10-month-old girl who had been abandoned the day after she was born. A few months ago, before they went overseas to meet her and bring her home, he'd written about their decision to adopt. I think within a nanosecond of deciding to adopt, we knew what our daughter's name would be. In fact, I don't really ever recall discussing it that much. Perhaps it's because of why we chose to adopt. Our driving motivation was to rescue a little girl and give her a family with a hope for future. This helpless little girl who lives on the other side of the earth will receive all of the benefits of being my child. I will clothe her and feed her. She will take on my name and receive my deepest affection. She will be the object of my love. My energies will be directed toward helping, instructing, and training her to be happy with a secure knowledge that I will never leave her. I will pour out my heart to introduce her to the Savior of the world who can take away all her sins and give her eternal security. Of course, all of this is done as we completely depend upon God and his strength. Where would we be without the love of God? Where would we be without him revealing himself to us in Scripture? Where would we be without him divinely sacrificing his son and seeking us out to rescue us? So for us, and what this adoption is a reflection of, we only had the one name to choose from. Grace. Is there a better word than grace to describe the adoption of this little girl? She could do nothing to become a part of this family. No desire on her part would have connected her with this man and woman who had become her mommy and daddy. Her adoption into this loving family was the result of someone outside of herself choosing to love her, to receive her, and to give her the right to be called their child. Someone had to do for her what she could not do for herself. That's grace. And that's exactly what happened to us who believed on the name of Jesus. Like this little girl, we were helpless and hopeless until someone did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God chose to love us. He received us to himself, and he gave us the right to be called his children. This is grace. So let me ask you, do you know that grace? Do you know what it is to be adopted undeservedly into the family of God? Have you got over the wonder of what it means to be loved by God? Because if you have, I assure you this, you are not like John the Baptist, a witness of the true light. You are not with boldness and sincerity and love and courage proclaiming the glories of your great God. And so let me even this morning spur you that this evidence demands a verdict. If John the Baptist sees Jesus as the true light who lightens every man who enters into the world, and some will reject and some will receive, can I implore you, dear believer, be the one who's never overwhelmed by, who's never overcome being overwhelmed by grace. And with courage and boldness, share Christ Jesus the Lord. And for those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, even walking in, you might say you're like verse 10 and 11. You don't know him, or you have categorically rejected him. This very day, he delights to save. How do you know that? Because you're here and you're hearing the gospel. So this moment, don't harden your heart, but instead turn to Christ. There is life there is life abundantly, and it is only in him. Please, if you don't know, let me share this message with you. I'll do it day or night, but do not leave unsure about what you will do with Christ Jesus, the true light and the life of this world. Let's bow for prayer. Father, there's times I fear reading verses like verse 12 that we know so well. They just lose a little bit of their punch for us. That all who believe in your name are made sons and daughters? Are you kidding me? There's a wonder why John could say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we could be called your sons and daughters." As we stare boldly and longingly into the face of Christ through the Gospel of John, create new affections and appetites in your people. Let us be overwhelmed with the fact that we are in your family, adopted undeservedly. And those with whom we fellowship, oh, they are eternal splendors, the likes of which, could we pull back the veil and see them, we'd be tempted to worship even now. That's how good and gracious a God you are. But knowing eternity's long and judgment is real, give us bold courage. Give us tenacity. Give us love. And please, give us the right wise words to declare that others might be ushered into that same adoption we know and experience, the same life found in your name, that they might be removed from the present darkness into the kingdom of your glorious light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read the accounts of the apostles, they never get over the wonder of their salvation. I quoted for you twice already the Apostle John. 30 years after he became a believer for the first time, it's Paul who says, "I just want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death." It may not be as common as it should be, but it is normal for Christians to be forever overwhelmed by what it means to be adopted into the family of God, to be able to know Christ intimately. I pray it would be overwhelming for you this morning, that it would be mind-bogglingly sweet. To that end, let's stand and sing together, "Knowing You, Jesus."